The testing time is what we're talking about today. And I just need to make a little disclaimer as we begin. This is an unusual message. Every once in a while, I do a message that's more in-house than not. So that's kind of what we're looking at today. And if you recall, last time we talked about being tested, right? And so as we begin today, we're going to just review a little bit of our last one to get us up to speed. And then we'll go on from there. So speaking of tests, as you're aware, last year, Becky and I went through a testing time concerning her health. And as we went through there at one point, she said, well, maybe God is testing us. And my response was, well, I've never been very good with tests. How about you? Tests can be difficult. So maybe you too, and as the prayer requests reveal, maybe you too have been through a hard time in your personal life or your family. And maybe you prayed to God and didn't really seem to hear an answer. Maybe you've been there. Have you ever cried out to God and wondered at his silence? Maybe you said, where are you, God? Where are you? Why don't you answer my pleas at a time when I need to hear from you the most? Why are you silent at this time? Well, as mentioned in our last message, I guess that's the nature of an exam. The teacher is always silent during the test, right? Yeah, and so it is with God. During the test, he's often silent, but afterwards, his voice can be heard loud and clear. I think many can attest to that. So he does that. But does he still test us today, do you think? Okay, does he still test our loyalty to him by our obedience to him? Well, last time we talked about some of these scriptural examples of God testing his people. And we found that he'll test his people's loyalty with three different tests we looked at last time. He tests them with 10% of their time, right? Concerning the Sabbath. Now, I had these scriptures last time. I just put them back up there. We're not going to reread them. But yeah, he tests us with his holy Sabbath. We also found out that he tests us with 10% of our income. God's holy tithe, right? We talked about that a little bit. And then finally, he tests us with 100% of our devotion to him and his holy law. So have you ever been tested in one of these areas? If not, your day is coming. Okay? Your day is coming. For everyone will be tested. That's what John says here in Revelation. He says, because you have obeyed my command to endure, I will keep you safe during the time of testing, which is coming to the whole world to test those living on the earth. The testing time will come to all. But God has promised to be with us. You remember that same book? Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which represents the churches, he says. So he's with us. He's with us during our time of testing. He may be silent at times, but he's still with us during that time. So God does allow his people to be tested to grow their faith. And last time, we touched on a particular test concerning God's tithe. One of those I had up there. And I said that we'd look a little deeper into it this time. That's what we're going to do today. And again, you are a faithful church. And the conference thanks you for that. But this information you may be able to use for somebody else that may have questions. And so that's what I'm going to share with you. But in case anybody here has ever questioned whether or not to return tithe to God's church, I think there's a more fundamental issue to be considered when that will help us answer the tithe question. So in laying the foundation to resolve the tithe question, I want us to take a quick journey. It's going to be a quick one, but a quick journey through history together. So hang on, because we're going to cover a lot of material in a short amount of time. And I apologize if you're unfamiliar with some of this, yet this foundation is essential in answering the tithe question. So take our Bibles and turn to a familiar verse here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, a familiar prophecy. Daniel 9, and we will look at verses 24 and 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Familiar verse to us, I'm sure. All right, here we go. Daniel 9, verse 24 reads, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So, without taking the time today, as we have in the past, to break down this whole prophecy, hopefully you're acquainted with it to some degree anyhow, but we're going to have a brief overview. Because of the time period mentioned, concluding, it says, with the Messiah, the Prince, the Messiah's arrival was a part of a larger prophecy stated in Daniel 8:14, right? The 2300 years prophecy. But here in Daniel 9 that we just read, he gives us the starting point for that prophetic period. From then till when Jesus began his ministry here on earth, 457 BC to AD 27. And as God's people at that time, you remember they were captives in Babylon because of their rebellion. And the Lord gave them this as a final probationary time to repent, right? To make an end of sins, he said there. He said they had 70 weeks, prophetic weeks, or 490 literal years left as a test. As a testing time of their loyalty. So my question at this point is, could they have passed their test and ended their rebellion? Huh? Yeah, they could have, huh? At which time the Messiah would have come, died for their sins, our sins, and ushered in his everlasting kingdom of glory, as Isaiah prophesied, right? But if this were the case, What about the remainder of the longer portion of the vision here? Doing the math, you'll find it stretching from the command to restore and build Jerusalem, 457 BC, down through the first advent of Christ, and all the way down to 1844, not so long ago. So how could that drama have ended at the cross with the rest of the 2300-year prophecy still looming out in the future? I believe the answer is found right in the text itself. The prophecy stated, I'll put it back on the screen. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. If they would have finished their sin and rebellion, the prophecy could have been sealed up. And this term is defined in Hebrew as to close up, especially to seal, make an end, mark, seal up or stop. If their rebellion would have stopped, the vision could have stopped with Christ's first advent. The answer is right there in the text. But as we know, Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. And because their sins didn't stop, neither did the vision, finding its complete fulfillment in 1844 and the time of the end, climaxing with a glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of time. So then, concerning his coming kingdom, when the probation of the Jews was nearing its end and they were found unfaithful, the coming kingdom was separated into two divisions, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of glory. And thus, at his first advent, we see Jesus saying things like this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And to the unbelieving Jews, he said, but if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. The kingdom of God had come, okay? Yet, you remember when the Jews asked Jesus about when the kingdom of God would come? And they were still putting the kingdom of God and the kingdom of glory together. What was Jesus' reply? He said this, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Whereas the kingdom of glory, well, that's a different story. Okay? Because what do we read about the kingdom of glory? Oh, yeah. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the coming kingdom of glory. We're told, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes, all the people of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to see it. Every eye, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Everyone is going to see the kingdom of glory when it comes. It will come with observation. Unlike the Lord's original will to have both kingdoms come at the same time, as Isaiah prophesied, Christ's first advent would now only usher in the kingdom of God, and while his second would later usher in the kingdom of glory. So, how does this history answer the fundamental question about tithe? Well, as it was with the kingdom of God, even so with the kingdom, coming kingdom of glory, okay? And just as there was a prophesied forerunner to prepare the way for the kingdom of God at the conclusion of the first portion of Daniel's prophecy, even so, we should expect, right, another prophesied forerunner to prepare the way for the coming kingdom of glory as we near the conclusion of the second portion of Daniel's prophecy. So according to our scripture reading that Curtis read for us, the first forerunner was accomplished through John the Baptist, right, fulfilling the Elijah prophecy recorded in the last book of the Old Testament. But what about the second fulfillment? What about the second fulfillment and the ushering in of the kingdom of glory? Well, the second coming of Elijah is realized in the last book of the New Testament. You'll find it mentioned there as the woman of Revelation chapter 12. Now, we're not going to run through that chapter today. We've done it before together. But I'm going to share just a few things. Maybe it will whet your appetite. And maybe this afternoon you might want to go back and reread Revelation 12 and see what other parallels might be there. But here are some of the highlights, anyhow, of Revelation 12 and this woman. Okay, as with Elijah and his counterpart John, so we find in Revelation 12 that just as Elijah, now catch this, just as Elijah was in the wilderness for 3.5 years during the famine in Israel, you'll find that this woman in Revelation 12 is in the wilderness for 3.5 prophetic years during the spiritual famine of the Dark Ages. Okay, that's an interesting parallel. How about this one? And like John now, who came out of the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and suffered persecution as a result. So in Revelation 12, we find another persecuted voice of reform coming out of the wilderness. And as the first portion of Daniel's vision came to fruition, John the Baptist was raised up to what? Testify of Jesus. You see the parallel? Okay, and to call people to repentance and back to keeping the commandments of God. So also with the symbolic woman of Revelation 12, described as they who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Yeah, you know the scripture. It says, and the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And her reform message being more specifically stated there in Revelation 14, right, the three angels' messages, concluding with this familiar text, here is the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So this end-time woman or church has all the characteristics of the Elijah prophecy fulfilled through John the first time. Now, a quick review. All this quick review now of prophecy and history is to help us to identify this last day movement that was prophesied to come as the second Elijah. So there's one thought here I left out somewhere. I must be coming back to it. Anyhow, so it's to help us identify this movement that would be raised up near the second portion of Daniel's vision. And right on time, in the mid-1800s, a movement began to develop with the same message of reform, calling people back to the commandments of God, including the seventh-day Sabbath, and having the testimony of Jesus. This movement, of course, was officially organized in 1863 under the name the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was established at the right time, at the close of the three and a half prophetic years, known as the Dark Ages, that spiritual time of spiritual famine. So it came at the close of it. It came at the close of the second portion of Daniel's prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and the end of the 2300-year prophecy in the mid-1800s. And it came with the right message, right? Came with the right message. The Messiah is coming again. That's what John did, huh? It's time to repent, establish faith in Jesus, get back to all the commandments of God, including the seventh-day Sabbath. Oh, here it is. And as Elijah and John were both prophets, so this movement is a movement of prophecy and even having a prophetic voice. So now, when speaking of the Seventh-day Adventist Church specifically, even though we believe it to be the fulfillment of prophecy, I must emphasize this, that we also believe that the majority of God's people are in other churches, right? Yeah, I mean, without a doubt, the saved are scattered throughout Christendom. There's many wonderful Christians in many churches today. So I just will say that the official organized Seventh-day Adventist Church, established in 1863, does not have a monopoly on salvation. Amen. I mean, that's just the truth of it. There's God's people scattered everywhere. Yet, we do believe it is the voice that God raised up at a specific time with a message of reform, calling people everywhere to step back upon the biblical foundation of the Word of God, the faith of Jesus, the commandments of God, in preparing for the coming kingdom of glory. It's just being repeated. History is repeating itself. So as I look at history, there is no other fulfilling the prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist Church came at the right time with all the right characteristics, and I can say today, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Now, I know this review was real quick, but necessary. For this conclusion, I believe, is fundamental when considering the tithe question. So because I have come to the conviction that the official Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Elijah today, the remnant church of Bible prophecy, therefore my conscience is duty-bound by the Word of God to support the gospel ministry of this church by returning a faithful tithe to support the gospel ministry. And now everybody has to come to their own conviction and conclusion themselves, but this is why I come to this conclusion, and so I'll share some things now with you that I mentioned last time. Okay, with this foundation in our last message, I put some questions up on the screen. I don't know if you remember those. Okay, we're going to go back to those now. And so these are going to be some test questions. Okay, talking about testing. Test questions that I've encountered concerning the tithe obligation, and then probably you've encountered them as well. And then after each one, I'll share my conclusions. But now, when considering a test, isn't it kind of nice to have some of the test questions ahead of time? Okay, so we're going to talk about some of those test questions. The first test question that I had on the screen last time, is this. Some have argued that this church is no longer God's remnant church, that another more faithful would be raised up, and this is where we should return God's tithe. Maybe you've heard that. I've heard it through the years. Even years ago, I've heard people say concerning this, as Christ's first church, Israel, rebelled, and Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate, after which it says he left and departed from the temple courts forever, even so with the official Seventh-day Adventist church. God has departed as it has fallen. Now, maybe you've encountered that test question on your journey. I have. To that claim, I just respond something like this. Yes. This is one application you could make from what happened with Israel at the time of Christ. You could make that application. But there's another application that's in line with Scripture and our own church history council, and that is this. Just as Israel, Christ's first church, remained intact, taking them all the way to Christ's first coming, so the official organized remnant church of Bible prophecy will remain, taking us all the way to his second coming. Okay, now this conclusion is also what we read from our own church history. I'm going to put a few of these on the screen today. It says this. Although there are evils existing in the church, talking about our church, and will be until when? The end of the world. All the way to his second coming. The church in these last days is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard. Another says, the church may appear about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. A couple more. There is no need to doubt, to be fearful that the work will not succeed. God is at the head of the work, and he will set everything in order. If matters need adjusting at the head of the work, God will attend to that and work to right every wrong. Let us have faith that God is going to carry the noble ship which bears the people of God safely into port. And one more says, you will take passages in the testimonies that speak of the close of probation, of the shaking among God's people, and you will talk of a coming out from this people, of a purer, holier people that will arise. Now, all this pleases the enemy. So based on our scriptural counterpart to the church today, and on such statements as these, the official church we know will struggle, but it will not fall. There will not be another coming out. One more says, I'm instructed to say to Seventh-day Adventists the world over, God has called us as a people to be a peculiar treasure unto himself. He has appointed that his church on earth shall stand perfectly united in the spirit and counsel of the Lord of hosts to the end of time. So I believe this is it. This is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. And so again, if you will receive it, this is the Elijah which was to come. Now with this conclusion, here's another test question that you've probably encountered. With this conclusion, some then attempt to redefine the church, crying out, but the church is not organized, it's not incorporated. Rather, it's an invisible bond of believers worldwide, and thus we can divert tithe through the ministry of our choosing rather than through the organized church. You've probably encountered that somewhere along your journey. Well, when I think of that test question, a couple other questions come to mind like this. For one thing, how could an invisible church, an invisible union of earth's faithful, appear about to fall into sin? That doesn't seem logical. And for another, on another note, is our God a God of confusion or order? Bible says he's a God of order, huh? Yeah, as was Israel the type, his first church, was it merely a disorganized, invisible bond of believers in the true God? No, very organized, wasn't it? That's how our God is. So I want to ask you at this time to please extend me just a little grace this morning for the many statements I'm going to put on the screen. Okay, I normally try not to do that, but today's kind of an exception. I said it'd be a little unusual, but I do so because I wish to dispel this organizational myth test question that you've heard and I've heard. I wish to dispel that once and for all. So concerning the organization argument, we read this history of our church from the beginning. It says, as our numbers increased, it was evident that without some form of organization, there would be great confusion and the work would not be carried forward successfully. To provide for the support of the ministry, for the carrying the work in new fields, for protecting both the churches and the ministry from unworthy members, for holding church property, for publication of the truth through the press, for many other objects, organization was indispensable. They concluded that organization was not a form of popery. You remember that discussion they had. Rather, it's merely following God's original design. That's how he had it before, organized. In 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was officially organized, and afterwards you read statements such as regarding church membership. You read those statements, or performance of church duties, or connection with the church, or church discipline, disfellowship, and so forth. These are not elements of an invisible church, but a visible, organized church. And after our church worked its way through the 1888 disaster and the 1903 reorganization, we read statements like this. Under these circumstances, he, James, introduced the matter of organization, which resulted in the incorporation of the Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association in the laws, according to the laws of Michigan, in the spring of 1861. And so this organization, it's a myth. A few more says this, let none entertain the thought that we can dispense with organization. It has cost us much study and many prayers for wisdom that we know God has answered to erect this structure. It has been built up by his direction through much sacrifice and conflict. Let none of our brethren be so deceived as to attempt to tear it down, for you will thus bring it in a condition of things that you do not dream of. In the name of the Lord, I declare to you that it is to stand, strengthened, established, and settled. Then let everyone be exceedingly careful not to unsettle minds in regard to those things that God has ordained for the prosperity and success in advancing his cause. And one other says this, right here. We cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would mean apostasy from the truth. So we believe that the organized Seventh-day Adventist movement is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. Still, you'll hear another test question like, it's no longer God's church because, like Israel of old, we've rebelled and asked for a king. Maybe you heard those words. Well, to that I simply say, rebellion among God's people is nothing that any of us would deny, because we've probably, at some point along our journey, been one of those in rebellion, okay? All right, so we wouldn't deny that. Yet even as with her counterpart, Israel of old, I'm here to say that it's still the Lord's anointed, okay? Still the Lord's anointed. Some say apostasy. There's apostasy. Well, okay, yes, but there's a difference between apostasy in the church and the church in apostasy, okay? Because it has not forsaken its fundamentals, therefore it's not in apostasy. So what was the answer? What was the answer to John's disillusioned question that he asked, saying, art thou he that we should look for, or should we look for another? Remember the answer? Well, it was no, you shouldn't look for another. But how was the question answered? Yeah, prophecy, right? Isaiah's prophecy. Go tell him, you see the blind heal, the blind see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, and the dead are raised. You know, he directed them to the fulfillment of prophecy. Similarly, how should we answer the question today? Is this still God's remnant church, or should we look for another? Well, for the answer, look at the evidence. Look at the fulfillment of prophecy. We just did in Malachi 4 and Daniel 9, Revelation 12. Yeah, look to prophecy. So in light of all the evidence we've considered, my conclusion is that the official organized Seventh-day Adventist church was raised up at the right time with the right message, and thus it constitutes the only remnant church of Bible prophecy today. We, like was told to John, should not look for another as we near that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So even though it has faltered and failed many times and appeared about to fall, it says it will not. It's the Lord's movement, the Lord's anointed, and it will fulfill the purpose for which it was appointed, giving the Elijah message. It's why we exist today. Testify of Jesus and bring people back upon the true foundation of God's word and his holy law. So consequently, this conclusion answers the tithe question for me as where to return God's tithe. But Then comes the test question about what exactly is the storehouse mentioned in Malachi's prophecy. Heard that one? But what is the storehouse? Well, in light of our previous conclusions that we just talked about concerning the identity of the remnant church and the truth about the organizational myth, that answers the question for me pretty much right there. What's the storehouse? But here are a few other statements concerning this. And regarding the tithe question, Malachi is quoted in this next statement. And listen to what it says, and you'll see how our early church viewed the storehouse question. It says, "Will a man rob God? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Then it says, many confessions were made, upon this point. Many confessions. It goes on to say, some of those who had been, not been dealing justly with God and consequently had been separating themselves from him began to restore that which they had withheld. Watch what it says. One brother had not paid tithes for 2 years. He gave his note to the secretary of the conference for the tithe he had withheld and the interest on it. Nearly $6,000 had come into the treasury from this church to be appointed to the missionary cause. So here is, we see our church's understanding the Malachi storehouse statement. The storehouse is applied to the conference treasury department where the funds are distributed equally, like we talked about last time, for the gospel ministry. And concerning the accusation that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon, we see this same conclusion yet again in those statements where it says this, those who carry the message, this message of error denouncing the church as Babylon, are neglecting their God-appointed work, are in opposition to organization, in opposition to the plain command of God spoken by Malachi in regard to bringing all the tithes into the treasury of God's house, and imagine that they have a work to do in warning those whom God has chosen to forward his message of truth. These workers are not bringing greater efficiency into the cause and kingdom of God, but are engaged in a work similar to that in which the enemy of all righteousness is engaged. Let these men who are rising up against the ways and means ordained of God to forward this work in these days of peril divest themselves of all unscriptural views concerning the nature, office, and power of God's appointed agency. So our early church believed that the storehouse is the conference treasury of our church. Well, I just have a couple of test questions that I've encountered, like this one. But what about the early tithe exceptions to the workers in the South and so forth? Of which case she wanted it to have no notoriety. In other words, we weren't supposed to know. But, you know, records have a way of surfacing after a long time. And so concerning this exception, here's a statement. It says this. You ask if I will accept tithe from you and use it in the cause of God where most needed. In reply, I will say that I shall not refuse to do this, but at the same time, I will tell you that there is a better way. It is better to put confidence in the ministers of the conference where you are, where you live, and in the officers of the church where you worship. This is a better way. So I'm sure we've all heard these objections, these test questions before, like this one. I've heard this or that about the conference, and now I have concerns about how the tithe is distributed. You know, I know we've all heard these. But concerning this, from our own church history, we read, some have been dissatisfied and have said, I will not longer pay my tithe, for I have no confidence in the way things are managed at the heart of the work. But, goes on, will you rob God because you think the management of the church is not right? Make your complaint plainly and openly in the right spirit and to the proper ones. Send in your petitions for things to be adjusted and set in order, but do not withdraw from the work of God and prove unfaithful because others are not doing right. Another says, the tithes and offerings are not the property of any man, but are to be used in doing a certain work for God. Unworthy ministers may receive some of the means thus raised. But dare anyone, because of this, withhold from the treasury and brave the curse of God? I dare not. So according to the Bible, the tithe is the Lord's. It's not mine, it's his. Yet if I direct it or redirect it according to my judgment, am I not taking possession of it as if it's mine? Seems so. One more says, God loves you and he stands at the helm. If the conference business is not managed according to the order of the Lord, that is the sin of the erring ones. The Lord will not hold you responsible for it if you do what you can to correct the evil. But do not commit sin yourselves by withholding from God his own property. So it is the conference treasury that was considered the storehouse rather than other last day movements, however good they may be. And lastly, this final appeal. Very recently, I have had direct light from the Lord upon this question that many Seventh-day Adventists were robbing God in tithes and offerings. And it was plainly revealed to me that Malachi has stated the case as it really is. Then how dare any man even think in his heart that a suggestion to withhold tithes and offerings is from the Lord? Where, my brother, have you stepped out of the path? Oh, get your feet back in the straight path again. So today is a testing time. God is testing us with his tithe. And then ironically, he turns right around and says, now test me with it. Remember that? He says, and I'll pour you out a blessing. There should not be room enough to receive it. And I'm here to testify today. God is faithful. And Becky and I have been blessed by the Lord so much, and he is so faithful. Now, I'm under no illusion. I'm under no illusion that our church is perfect. Like I said before, I know that's not true because I'm a part of it, you know. And so I have no illusions on that. Yet in the light of the scriptures and our own church history, for me and my house, we will always return God's tithe through the appointed channel for the furtherance of the gospel mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So, when it comes to the question of returning God's tithe, the question that must first be settled is simply this. Is this God's church or not? That's the question right there. For me to divert tithe elsewhere would seem to answer in the negative. My money follows my allegiance. And so God tests my allegiance today. So by now, I'm sure that you have all heard about the decision in the last general conference session concerning tithe, where it was voted that all leadership positions in God's church should consist of men and women who are faithful in returning God's tithe. You probably all heard that. Well, I guess in my mind, it only makes sense that those leading the Remnant Church of Bible Prophecy believe in it enough to support it. I mean, that makes sense. I mean, I told you last time I worked through the 80s, I worked at a machine shop building forklift parts. And somewhere in that time, they built a specialized hydraulic unit that could attach on the front of the forklift that had arms that could clamp onto a 55-gallon drum of whatever, pick it up in the air and spin it 360 degrees continuously, either way, and stop it and pour whatever they needed to do, you know. So they figured out, that might be old now, but that's kind of, it was new back then. Anyhow, so they figured that out, and I'm sure that was quite lucrative for them. Well, it just so happened that one individual working in the hydraulic department had risen into favor and trust with the administration. He had become privy to some of this secret information on this product, right? Well, eventually, he allegedly began to leak, who knows, maybe sell information of this new product to the competitors. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out, right? Yeah, it finally surfaced and he was let go. I mean, he couldn't be in a position of trust with divided loyalty, so that was a reasonable decision. They should expect their employees to be loyal concerning their business ventures, of course. Well, similarly, I guess it is in God's church. I mean, honestly, I should not be a pastor of this church if I don't believe in it enough to support it by returning a faithful tithe and offering that he has entrusted to my care. And that principle would apply to anybody leading out in God's church. But as I said before, because of your faithfulness, it's like preaching to the choir. But I simply share this just in case anybody has had these questions or you may be asked these questions at some point in time, you know? And these are just things that you can share with others. So to conclude, when it comes to this sensitive topic, I choose to cast my lot with the poor widow. The poor, faithful widow. Remember where she cast her two mites into the treasury and Jesus commended her for that? Why did he do that? Why did he bring that to light? Why highlight what she did? Was it just to show her generosity? Well, maybe a little bit. Was it to help influence others to give tithes so support his ministry? No, he wasn't supported by the tithe. Okay. Rather, it was to illustrate for us the importance of loyalty to God in our finances, even if things look bleak. And they surely did. I mean, she was not commended by Jesus for being disillusioned with the organized church of her day and dropping her two mites into the coffers of someone like Bar Jesus or Simon Bar Kokhba or one of these guys or some zealot or rival reform movement of the day. But it was only through the approved channels. And her faithfulness and her influence and her faithfulness to God's struggling church has left a godly example all the way down through time to us today. So I want you to listen in closing to a couple statements on her. It says this, she believed in the service of the temple to be God's appointed appointment, and she was anxious to do her utmost to sustain it. Wow, that's amazing. She believed it to be God's appointment, and she did her utmost to sustain it. She did what she could, and her act was to be a monument to her memory throughout all time and her joy in eternity. It says, her heart went with her gift. Its value was estimated not by the worth of the coin, but by the love of God and the interest in his work that had prompted the deed. In other words, she did what was right and left the consequences with the Lord. That's what she did. And the Lord so blessed the influence of her faithful, meager offering that it has grown into an immeasurable amount today. Okay? In closing, listen to the results of her faithfulness 2,000 years ago. The two mites, which make a farthing, have brought to God's treasury an amount of money far greater than the contribution of those rich Jews. The influence of that little gift has been like a stream, small in its beginning, but widening and deepening as it flowed down through the ages. I like this language here. It says, in a thousand ways, it has contributed to the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel. Her example of self-sacrifice has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts in every land and in every age. It has appealed to both the rich and the poor, and their offerings have swelled the value of her gift. God's blessing was upon the widow's mite, has made it a source of great results. So with every gift bestowed and every act performed with a sincere desire for the God's glory, it's linked with the purposes of omnipotence, its results for good, no man can measure. Isn't that wonderful? So I choose to cast my lot with a poor widow, and I hope you will continue to do so as well as we wait for that glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And may God bless you all, and thank you again for your faithfulness. You're a faithful church.